Look at Acts 4 again, Acts chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 23, which we read the last triple time, I guess, in studying this section. But we'll pick up also verse 23 through verse 30. Acts 4, verse 23 through 30. And being let go, it's Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that is, when they heard what they had said in their threats toward Peter and John, they lifted up this whole congregation that had gathered in this particular place. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And they're reaching back to Psalm 2 here. Undoubtedly, they've memorized so much scripture here. And this seems to be a common prayer that the early church engaged in when they addressed the Almighty. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And I think now in context with what has been fulfilled concerning this prophecy here, they probably have in mind Pontius Pilate, Herod, and Annas, high priest, and Caiaphas, in that household. And they can put it all in context now and see what David was prophesying about out of Psalm 2. And here we are in this particular time, they realize, and this is being fulfilled exactly as the Almighty God had forecast, had through the prophet David had prophesied. And then they go on and they say, for of a truth against thy holy child, and as I pointed out before, that word child there could have been translated servant, thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and all the people of Israel were gathered together. Well, everybody's got a share in this thing of putting Christ on the cross, hasn't it? That includes us, you know that. When he said, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, we all had a hand in the death of our Lord. To him we sang a while ago that Newton so blessedly left for us to reminisce on what Christ did for us. He died for me. I saw one hanging on a tree. And blood and agony. And it was for me. He was hanging there. He died that I might live. The church has got a hold of this thing early. The infant church has really got a grip on this thing called the gospel. Context of the death of Christ. Goes on and says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel predetermined. That is determined, what do you say, before to be done. That means predestination, don't it? Why does people take such an offense when you talk about predestination when it's all the way through the scripture? And God was the predestinator. We're going to argue against God? Well, so many people do. They take great offense when you bring up the subject of predetermination. That's clear as the nose on your face, isn't it? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In verse 29 it says, Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Let's look at this a little while tonight. This section of scriptures, verse 23 through 30. What do we learn here? Well, we learn a whole lot about the infant church, don't we? The primitive church. This is a church in its infancy. It's been just a few days since Pentecost. Church was born, brought forth by the power of the Holy Spirit, joined together, and they're still together at this particular time. They've been added to now, 3,000 and 5,000. And so the church is growing greatly. So what do we learn about this primitive church here, this infant church? Well, number one, first instance of the church is worship. The first thing we see about this church, they're somewhere worshiping God. They're gathered to worship the Almighty God, waiting upon the Lord. I think they were already in prayer meeting, praying for Peter and John, and that God might intervene. Oh, blessed divine intervention. Isn't it wonderful to think about that, how God intervenes? How God intervenes. I think a lot about the history of the kings of England, the monarchy, going all the way back to about 1800 A.D., and how that there's a succession of kings. It ran about 118 years from King Henry the Seventh all the way through Elizabeth the First. It's amazing to me, Britt, how the providence of God worked through every detail of that monarchy. How did he intervene time and time again and distorted, aborted, completely rearranged what kings of the earth, monarchs such as King Henry VIII, had intended to do? You know, Henry wanted a son more than anything in his world, to be heir of the throne. He had no son to be heir of the throne. And prior to Mary being enthroned, that was one of the daughters of Henry VIII, there had never been a woman to rule over the kingdom. But the Lord intervened. He couldn't have a son. He had two daughters, Mary and Elizabeth the First. But Elizabeth the First was going to be the great enhancer of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, through the Reformation. She ruled over 40 years. And she was the good queen, the Protestant queen. And so God had, he had his determination, his predetermination for Henry VIII to have two daughters and never have a son. And married six women trying to have a son, come up with two daughters. Whose purpose was accomplished there? The Almighty God. Divine intervention. That's how God works, isn't it? It's amazing to study. I've told you this before. Try to study in your own personal life the providence of God. Daily watch for the providence of God in your life. God has arranged each one of us. Every day, He's determined certain things in our lives. We'll go through many days and never even think about it. I will. But it's good to observe how God works. How He's worked all the way down through history, really. And doing this and that and placing this here and that there in order to bring you into this world and then to bring you to the gospel and to bring you into the kingdom of Christ. Marvelous, marvelous thing to think about. So we see the first instance of primitive worship here. And being let go, they went to their own company. I hadn't been able to get away from that one thought. And being let go, they went to their own company. Well, what did they find when they went to their own company? They found a congregation. They found a congregation praying. A congregation of believers. People just like they themselves. They were looking for people that sympathized. They could sympathize together in the same things. They believed the same doctrine. They believed the doctrine of the satisfaction that Jesus Christ made on the cross when he died for their sins. And they could rejoice together in that. Outside that little assembly, they had no sympathy whatsoever. But inside that enclosed facility, wherever they were, that little assembly had a sympathy one with another concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have here. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we gather here when we gather. Because we can sympathize with one another in the same blessed doctrine of our God. And no doubt there was something in this particular worship here of a special character. First of all, I thought, my, how merciful God is to us to spare us from such. They were there in a period, a moment of danger. They had gathered together. They knew that danger imposed itself all about them. Their two leaders, Peter and John, had just been taken by the wicked hands of the Sanhedrin, had been placed in jail, kept overnight, interrogated, threatened, and every one of these people were in the same situation. They could each and every one be apprehended at any time and be put under severe torture, persecution, trying to make them, Peter and John, trying to make them recant, deny what they believed. That's what this is all about here, to try to make these two leaders deny what they believed. And if they could, they would have seized the entire little assembly here, the entire congregation. So it has a special character here. And I thought how merciful God is to spare you and I from such. We live in a time of peace. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes I wonder if we realize what we have here and appreciate what God has done for us to give us a state of peace. And Paul, you know, he encouraged us to pray for those who were in high places, those who were in leadership back before this election. There's a lot of controversy on this, that, and the other among Christians, among believers. I mean, men that I hold dearly in my heart, his fellow believers believe the same thing we do, but there was a controversy on whether or not should we pray for this country? Should we pray for the possible leadership that's coming up? And, all you have to do is go to 1 Timothy and see the encouragement that Paul gives. I think it's in the second chapter where he says to pray for kings and those who are in magistrates and those who are in high places. That we might what? That we might live a peaceable life. And we've been blessed to live a peaceable life. We have peace. These people weren't that blessed. They were in constant danger. The early church was in constant danger because of the opposition that seemed to be constantly around them. I thought how God has spared us. And should we be here at all, were it otherwise? If we didn't have this peace, where would we be? What would we be doing tonight if we didn't have this comfort and confidence that we can come in here? You and I can meet together. We can discuss these things together that we love. And we can sing the courses and the hymns. And we can pray. And we can teach the word of the Lord. And there's no one threatening. Isn't that wonderful? Well, God sustained that mercy, that blessing. We could be on the verge of completely losing this right now had the election gone in another way. But God sustained it and continues to do so. And thank God we've got a document that no other nation has like ours. We got a foundation that's just established on laws that cannot be overruled as long as we've got the proper leadership in our country. And that's I thought, what a blessing, what a blessing. Those of us who, even in quiet times, I think when it is still somewhat respectable to be a Christian, and it is somewhat respectable to be a Christian, and cannot bear the thought of physical pain or forego the idea of a sneer, somebody having a disagreement with us and sneer what we believe and what we love and espouse in our hearts is as far as the scriptures are concerned. But here's the people right here that were constantly in jeopardy. And it was always a threat to them. And yet they met together and they prayed together. They banded together. They sought the Almighty God and prayed for His mercies and for His divine intervention in the attempts of the wicked and the wicked conspiracies that would try to disrupt them. So I wonder what we'd do if the voice of the world completely turned against our Lord Jesus Christ. What would we do in this nation right now? What would you do? What would I do, I wonder? If we were coming in here under threat, like these people had come together. But it did not deter their determination. They met together. And Peter and John went to their own company. They went to these people that had met together and met together for the purpose of praying and seeking the face of the Almighty God. So by grace, by God's grace, we ought to set ourselves to make our worship and service to God as like these people right here. Very simple. Very simple. With a common desire, common purpose in their hearts. Now think about this. The manner of this worship, it's very simplistic. It's a very simplistic manner of worship. They gathered in a simple confines, I believe, of a home somewhere there in Jerusalem. Now, a common house don't hold too many people, does it? Not at all. But these people had gathered in someone's home. Matter of fact, this was a very common thing in those days. I was running some scripture references about this. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writing to us says, "Salute the brothers, which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." The church which is in his house. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and 5, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." And we read again in Philemon, Philemon verse 2, where it says, "And to our beloved Alpha and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." Talking to Philemon. Churches met in those houses, those homes. I don't know where you ever had the privilege. I did back years ago. They used to have it. I don't know whether they even do this anymore or not. They'd have what they call cottage prayer meetings. I attended many cottage prayer meetings back in my early Christian life. Someone would say, "Look, we're going to invite you over to the house Friday night or Saturday evening. We want to have a prayer meeting." And you'd gather there just for the purpose of fellowship and praying. And you'd pray. One would pray for this, the other pray for that. And you'd go around a circle of praying. And it was an encouraging time. Time which you felt like you were receiving strength. It was a very simple thing. So simple. And so it is. This little church gives us a, right here in Acts chapter 4, gives us an idea of that. The whole church, 3,000, 5,000 added to it, it certainly hadn't gathered there. They were gathering in other places, other homes. This went on and on for at least a century or so. And so the churches were very common, very simplistic in those early days, and their worship was so simple. What did they gather here for? Praying. And I don't have any doubt they probably sang some hymn, some psalm, and discussed the matters of the gospel. Probably did that. But it was all just a simple outlay in that little congregation. And yet the Lord God intervened. Matter of fact, we read on down through here, said when they had finished praying, the place where they had gathered was shaken. Just like on the day of Pentecost. Shaken. God manifested his power. He says, I'm with you. I'm here. And I'm with you according to my plan and purpose. And to move this thing forward. And so he did. And then you'll notice very carefully that this church was so unified. It says they lifted up their voice unto God with one accord. And they were all in unity with one another, praying for the same purpose. God might be glorified. That was their whole objective, that God, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. That's what the early church desired, that the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified. Not any one person, but to Christ. In Christ alone, be magnified. They were unified in that. Weren't interested in adding anything to, as far as additions, to make things more comfortable for them in that particular setting there. And those things were far, far from their minds. The one thing that was central to them was that Christ be exalted and that Christ be glorified. That's what they're praying for here. That thy holy servant Jesus might be magnified and glorified. So they lifted up their voice to God in with one accord. Not to their heart only, but their voice was lifted up in one accord. And this accord, you see, the infant church began with, had not been broken. We find the same idea back in chapter 1 and verse 14 when the 120 were met together in the upper room. It said these all continued with one accord and in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers, all had gathered together in that upper room, making the number 120. And with 120, one accord with unity in heart and mind with each other, they worshiped and honored the Almighty God. You know, some have called this the first example of a creed here. Some of the creeds of the churches have what they call a common prayer book. Church of England had a common prayer book all the way back to 1547, I believe it was, when the first one was published. And put in all the churches in England, and it was a joint utterance of a common faith which the church prescribed, especially, I say, after the 1600 Reformation. Now, we don't do that. We don't believe it's really biblical to have a common prayer book. We've got a book here full of prayer. This is what we study and how we pray and what we base our prayers on, the inspired word of the Lord. You know, John Bunyan, Rich, you've been studying Bunyan a little bit. One of the reasons he was in jail, Britt, was and served that 12 years, wasn't it, in the Bedford jail. One of the reasons he was in there was he would not acknowledge the common prayer book. He believed that prayer must come from the heart. not off the pages that had been printed up by someone else and given you his idea or his thoughts on what you should pray for and not to pray for. Now, we believe that our prayers ought to be based on Scripture, don't we? We believe that. We sure do. And we believe that our one objective is to pray that Christ might be exalted and glorified. Whatever we pray for. But it ought to come from the heart. And though they might in the past have taken this example here that we read from Acts 4 to give them evidence that there was a common prayer prayed, yet someone went too far when they wrote everything down in a book for somebody to pray. That wasn't what this was all about here. This was a prayer by the Spirit of the Lord working in their hearts. But I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. The Westminster has this in its Confession of Faith and somewhat gives you an idea of where your basic prayer should come from. But these people here had nothing but the Scripture as their foundation. They're reaching back. When they said, "Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth," that's a biblical reference, as we see there in verse 24. And some have seen, I believe, the second thing here, in this, the proof of the existence of this common prayer, or the common prayer book. But no, sir, this is not in any way whatsoever given as a proof of that. We have a proof of people praying in a spiritual way, united together. It's so clear, isn't it? They're united in heart. They're with one accord. And they're praying. And praying as God leads them and God issues forth the Spirit of the Lord to enhance their praying. But they say that. But here we find their voices were lifted up to God in these words. And they must too have somewhat had a good handle on some parts of the Scripture before they prayed, because they're praying so much Scripture here. Going back to Psalm 2. And as I've said before, you can't pray better prayers than you'll find in the book of Psalms. That's why I encourage you to read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. That's your devotion. And carefully note the prayers of David. He has prayers of petition, prayers of supplication. He has prayers of praise. Whatever you want to pray about, you'll find them in the Psalm. And if you learn to pray the Psalms, folks, you'll be praying inspiration. You'll be praying inspired prayers. And that's been my understanding and help in recent years. Then notice its nature here. This was a reverent worship that these people were engaged in. They voiced a profound adoration of God. As we read there again in verse number 24, it says, let's look at that again here, just to rehearse it in our mind. And when they heard exactly what had happened with Peter and John, it says, and they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by thy mouth, thy servant David had said, or who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing," and so forth. So it was very reverent. And that's the way our worship should always be, isn't it? Reverencing God Almighty. You know, I never did like anyone to address me as Reverend Worthen, Reverend this or that and the other. We only find the word reverent one time in the Scripture, in the Psalms. And it's directed toward God, not toward man. And so sometimes men overdo things, don't they? and somewhat distort or pervert a good biblical idea, reverence toward the Almighty. That's what these people directed reverence to. That's who they directed reverence to, the Almighty God. With one accord they did this, a profound adoration of God as the alone great and good and holy one. They voiced in one accord a solemn sense of God's rightful sovereignty over all things. Do you see that there? God's rightful sovereignty over all things. Notice that again carefully here. They say, Lord, thou art God. Thou art God. You know, sometimes we try to put adjectives on things. It's absolutely unnecessary. We use the word absolute sovereign. All you got to say, God, if you're referring to God, that is, he is absolutely sovereign. You don't have to add anything to it. And so that's what that's the acknowledgement that they make here. That was the acknowledgement of the early church. They knew that God ruled over all things. They make this statement here, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. That is, all that is in heaven, all that's in earth, and all that's in the sea, you made it. And you're sovereign over it. You're absolute and complete sovereign over it. And so that was established there again. And it was on the basis of the scripture. The least that could be looked for in the house of prayer was reverence. It's going to be there. It was just obvious. I mean, the people came with a heart of reverence, just like we hope to do here. When we come together, always coming with a heart of reverence to the Almighty God, acknowledging this place is for us to meet and to acknowledge the one and true God. And nothing else. Nothing else. You know, we sense the feeling of the sinful approaching the sinless when we come in here, don't we? The sinful, that's you and I. That's the sense we have. We're approaching the sinless one. It's him that we are coming before. Our hearts, though our knees may not be bowed, but our hearts ought to be initially and immediately bowed before the Almighty Lord when we come into this place, because this is where Jesus meets with his people. He's given us that assurance, where two or three of you meet together, I'll be there. I'll be there in the midst of you. So he's here. And these people, I believe, recognize that and reveal that in their simple worship here. So their worship was not only reverent, it was also scripture. Why? They said, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said this thing? Scriptural. Praying. And so, it's not essential to prayer that every word be a scriptural term, but every word ought to be founded upon the word of the Lord. Don't you? You understand what I'm saying? It ought to be. And the more you and I familiarize ourselves with the Scripture, the more we read and study, and keep our heads in the Bible, the more our prayers and our life will be essentially manifesting Scripture, which glorifies God. Nothing glorifies the Almighty God greater than His Word. He said this in his word. He said, I have exalted my word above all that I am. And so it is. So it is. So I say it is not essential to prayer that it be in scripture words every time we pray. But it is essential, I believe, to be founded on scripture doctrine, the teaching of the word of God. Over here in the book of John, I'm about through here. Turn back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. He's talking with this Samaritan woman here. He's met at the well. Again, predetermined by the Almighty for this rendezvous to come to pass here, that this lady might come to know Christ. And she's talking in verse 20, and she says, our fathers worshipped. She brings up the idea of worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. It's not going to be tied to a place. He says, ye worship, ye know not what. We know, talking about the Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. They're the ones that receive the covenant promises. They receive the oracles. They receive the word of God, not you Gentiles. That's something that could be enlarged on there. We worship what we know. You worship what you know not. And to know God, you've got to have the scriptures. To know the true God, you've got to have the book. And that's what the Jews had, not the Gentiles. He said, goes on and says, but the hour cometh and now is, presently, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that spirit's in the lower case. That's talking about you. You're a spirit. Whatever's in you, your heart, your emotions, your feelings, bound together with truth. Keep that in mind now. You can't divorce it. Bound together in truth. But worship is both subjective and objective. And the objectiveness of worship is the Holy Bible, the Scriptures. Were it not, we'd go awry. We'd become radical and somewhat charismatic, uncontrolled. The Scripture controls us. So that's what he's talking about here. Worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so we have it over here in this very... The context of what Jesus is saying is manifest in this what we find here. I think the first record of the infant church gathered together, assembled together for the purpose of simple worship. This was common to the church in that day. And we take our instruction from what we find to be common with God's people in that early church. All right, I think we'll stop there. And we'll pick it up and go a little further from next week in this study. All right.